Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you by means of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit, marveling at all that you have done for us, at the grandeur of the spiritual blessings that have been showered upon us, humbled by the perfect sacrifice that was brought by the perfect high priest before God himself to purchase our redemption. We pray as we look to your word that it would be the Holy Spirit alone that teaches us, drive away human thoughts and human wisdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to look together with you at the 22nd Psalm this morning. A great deal to cover, so we're going to hurry. There are many precious truths here that we must pass quickly. I commend it to your own thinking this week that you spend some time looking at it with the Holy Spirit. It begins with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It ends with, it is finished. And I suggest to you that we are looking in a spiritual glimpse at the thoughts of our lovely Lord while he was in the 3 hours of darkness and just after that as he was on the cross. This is the thinking of our Lord as he was giving himself to purchase our redemption. The 20th Psalm is a petition for victory. The 21st Psalm is thanksgiving for that victory. The 22nd Psalm is the experience of that victory. We have said before that he needed to purchase our redemption first before he could be king. For as a righteous king, he would have to judge us as the unbelievers had he not died in our place. The 23rd Psalm, then, he deals with us as our shepherd. And the 24th Psalm is, he reigns as God, the righteous God in heaven. If alliteration helps your thinking, the 22nd Psalm is salvation, the 23rd is shepherd, the 24th is sovereign. There are 7 verses in the 22nd Psalm that refer to the Lord's crucifixion. We begin with, my God, in verse 1. He's scorned and mocked in verses 7 and 8. His bones are out of joint in verse 14. He thirsts in verse 15. He's pierced in verse 16. They gamble for his garments in verse 18. And he says it is finished in verse 31. Note that the scriptures speak of this suffering, and I want us to see as we look through it this morning that while there was terrible physical suffering, it is the spiritual suffering that's in view. Other men have been crucified. No one has died an eternal death. He died an eternal death that we might have the righteousness of Christ. In Scripture, when it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings, it is always accompanied by glory. There are places where it speaks only of glory because his glory is unending. But his sufferings came to an end. And so the 22nd chapter, or the 22nd Psalm, follows that same pattern. The first half we will see his sufferings. The second half, we will see the glory of the redemption that is ours. It is dark from noon until 3 o'clock. And it is shortly after that darkness that he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And after that, he says, it is finished. We recall in Isaiah that many were astonished at his visage was marred more than any man. And I have suggested before he was God, that when he was beaten before he went to the cross, it would have killed a normal person. But man did not take his life. He gave it up in our behalf. The cross did not kill him. But he gave it up for us. So there is terrible physical suffering. We must hurry. The first verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Christ was made sin for us, and the righteous God cannot look upon sin. God the Father has turned his back on the incarnation, God the Son. And we cannot help but read the chapter now and see the Lord's crucifixion in the very words of the text. Verse 2, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season am not silent. Here is God who is light, and in whom is no darkness at all, and he's in a night season. Fellowship has been broken with God the Father. And we see the terrible cost of sin and the price that needed to be paid for our redemption. He paid that to make us righteous with this same God. Verse 3, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Even though there's no answer from God the Father, Jesus Christ, the incarnation, rests in the fact that God is holy. And that this is the God of Israel, the one that all Israel sings praises to. He's not saying, why me? He's issuing praise to the holy God. Verse 4, our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted and thou didst deliver them. They were sinful, but they looked to you and you delivered them. The Lord trusts in him. He doesn't waver or falter, although he's being brought to an eternal death. Israel's fathers trusted in him, and you delivered them. They could trust in you in their unfaithfulness and their sin, and you delivered them. And we were reminded of the fact that he prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup from me, and he was heard. So that the cup that the Lord Jesus Christ drank to the dregs were not only my sin, but the judgment for my sin. So that there is no judgment for us in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. It's the great I am who is made a worm. The Hebrew word that's used is tola. The normal Hebrew word for a worm is ramah. Tola is actually the name of a specific worm. It's one that is gathered to make dye, crimson dye. It is crushed to make the dye. And there is much more that we could say. I suggest for your own study that you just look up crimson worm. He was crushed. He was despised and rejected. And the only thing that could purchase our redemption was his blood. And by the shedding of blood is the remission of sin, as David read this morning. Verses 7 and 8. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. And those are the same words that they speak while he's on the cross. Matthew 27, verse 43. These stand mocking the Lord that created them, the one who gave them life. He is our Redeemer, but I want us to not lose sight of the physical or the spiritual as well as the physical. They physically stood there and mocked him. But as we'll see as we go through the text, Satan was there. and all of Satan's forces. And they too were mocking our Lord. Had he come down, it may have impressed someone, but he would not have been able to redeem us. And his work was there to redeem us. So he died. He gave his life in our place. Verses 9 and 10. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Our Lord was born to die. His work was to come to be the perfect sacrifice for us, a sacrifice that God himself could look upon without spot and blemish. There is no other. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, we read, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou prepared for me. He was made flesh. He was not always flesh, but he was made flesh and dwelt among us, as we've read in the Gospel of John. He was made the perfect sacrifice. Verses 11 to 13. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. We see the spiritual cost. Bashan is essentially the northern half of what's now Jordan and the southwestern part of Syria. Those people that were always enemies of Israel. It was a very fertile area. The Golan Heights would be part of Bashan. The eastern edge of the Sea of Galilee is part of Bashan. And I believe what we are seeing is that it is the stronghold of the enemies of the Lord. This is Satan and his forces that are gathered against Jesus Christ. All that Satan is trying to accomplish in destroying God's work rests on the fact that he can keep the Lord Jesus Christ from rising once again and dying in our place. So I believe that we're seeing the spiritual forces that were there, the ones they couldn't see when they stood as humans before the cross. And he gave up an eternal life, that we would have an eternal life. These are the false teachers. We know that Satan is portrayed as a roaring lion, and he seeks those that he can devour. Verses 14 and 15, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. At the time that the Holy Spirit used David to write these words down, there was no such thing as crucifixion. And yet we can plainly see crucifixion in what he's saying. And yes, there is terrible physical pain. And had we the time, we could look at the physical pain that we have. Your heart pumps faster and faster because you're losing the fluids that it needs. Your temperature soars. You dry out. It's painful to take every breath. It is man devising terrible death. But spiritually, these same things happen to him. He's bearing the weight of the sin of us. He who is the omnipresent God is affixed to a cross. And our sins will remain there. No human sacrifice, no animal sacrifice could suffice. He's out of fellowship with God the Father, and he's suffering spiritual torment at the hands of his enemies who are spending every ounce of energy they have to make him fail. He is in the dust of death. He has been brought low so that we can be in eternal fellowship with him. Verses 16 to 18, "For dogs have compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, cast lots for my vesture." I think we have a picture of Satan's minions. We have the lapdogs. We have those that Satan had as rulers of the church of Israel that were God's enemies, whose desire was to bring him to this time, and who felt that they had accomplished a great accomplishment because he was on the cross. Their evil works are on display. His righteousness is on display. And he endured the scorn of not only the human creatures, but the spiritual ones who were engaged in evil works. We're reminded in Revelation 22 that outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the whoremongers, etc. And we see the picture of these dogs. It speaks of parting his garments and casting lots for his vesture, and we see that physically takes place 1,000 years later. It's the great God who is clothed in righteousness, but now is made sin for us, so that he is naked of his righteousness in the fact that he takes on our sin. He is not sinful, but he takes on our sin, what he did for us. Verse 19, "But be thou not far from me, O Lord, for my strength, O my strength, haste thee to help me." And we are now beginning to see the glorious deliverance that we have. Yes, he is still on the cross. Yes, he is still made sin. Yes, we will finish our 22nd Psalm by saying it is finished. So he's just died. But now we see that he has heard. The incarnation strength is in the God he looks to, even though he is God, as a picture for us. Verses 20 and 21. "Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns." He's heard. While he's there on the cross, he's heard. God has turned his back, but he's heard him. He's saved from these dogs. My authorized version, my King James, says, "My darling." The word that's used there is "my beloved son." The same word that God speaks of, Jesus Christ. And it's from the lion's mouth, from Satan himself. We picture Christ as being there in Satan's mouth. And it's mine in the King James says horns of the unicorn. The Greek word that's used, or the Hebrew word that's used, is reem. It's a wild oxen maybe, but it's the idea that this is a ferocious beast that can't be tamed. And we get the idea that Christ is there already on the horns of the beast. That's where he's been delivered from. That's how far he has gone on our behalf. We know also that in the book of Revelation, horns are used as kingdoms. And we hear him say, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ." He's not in Satan's kingdom, and we are in his. Verses 22 through 25. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. In the 25th verse, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear thee. He's there with his brother in Israel. In the 22nd verse, but he's going to be in the great congregation, Israel and the Gentiles, all of us who are his children, that fear his name, that praise the Lord. That's our Easter praise this morning. The one who was made sin for us and rose again. All true Israel praises the Lord. And Jesus Christ was heard, we are told in the 24th verse. He was despised and rejected, but now he is made the chief cornerstone. He was afflicted for us that he might take away our sin. He bore the judgment of all of his children, and that was the sacrifice that his righteousness made in our behalf. So that we are reminded of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah that he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Which is what he is doing. He has heard, and it's now the great congregation. And his vow was that he would complete the Lord's work, and so it is accomplished. Verses 26 and 27, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. The kingdoms of this world have become his kingdom. Now we're seeing the grandeur of the accomplished fact of that sacrifice. Another thing that the Lord has accomplished in his death is that all these kingdoms of the world are his. They were his before, but they had fallen in sin, and he had to buy them back again. And he's done that. He is now the righteous and eternal king of all creation. He hasn't yet returned to claim his title, but it's his. And we can now rejoice along with him because his travail was heard. The sacrifice was enough to purchase our redemption. And his resurrection demonstrates that it was enough. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor of all nations. He is now ruling. It may look like a mess in your daily paper or on the internet, but our God is ruling. And he is accomplishing all of his will in the nations of men. Verse 29, and all they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. None can keep alive his own soul. Everyone that's proud on the earth, all men will bow their knee and with their tongue confess Jesus Christ as Lord. In verse 30 and 31, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. It is finished. All seed of his shall serve him, even those that aren't even yet born, because of the sacrifice that he's made. The Old Testament saints look forward to this. We look backward to it. It is the central point of all history and time and creation. The death and resurrection of our Lord. The Lord's thoughts on the cross are to the worship of God and to completing the work that He was sent to do on our behalf. He has completed the Father's work that He has sent. It is finished, we are told. If we were to look, and sometime we'll get to that passage in John, the word that's used is tetelestai in the Greek. It is finished, tetelestai. In the 28th verse of the same 19th chapter, the Lord says, knowing, this is while He's here on the cross, knowing that all things have been finished, tetelestai. That the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And we are reminded of that great spiritual thirst, that He was separated from the Father, that He had no refreshment spiritually. Tetelestai is a word that's used in the Greek that I think the King James did quite well in saying it is finished. Rather than the idea of I have a job to do and now that's done, and accompanying it with any old job, it's finished. It's perfectly completed. If you were alive at this time and you were a Greek farmer and you had a newborn lamb or a newborn cow, and when you stood back and looked at it, you thought it was perfect, you'd say, tetelestai. If you were a sculptor or a painter and you'd put the finishing touches on your work so that no more had to be done to make it perfect, you'd say, tetelestai. It's perfectly finished. It's completely finished. There is no more to do. Even Christian circles want you to believe that there's more yet to be done. The Word says it's finished. When God spoke of creation in Genesis 2:1, He used this word. It's finished. He's going to use it again in Revelation when He speaks of the completion of time on earth. Perfectly finished. We do not serve a God who is on a cross. We serve a living God. One who died in our place, to be sure, and died eternally in our place. But one who is risen and alive today. That completed work is worthy of honor and praise and glory and worship. He did not start something that now needs to be completed. He finished what God the Father had sent Him to do. He died in order that all of His children, dead in sin, could have their sins nailed to His cross, such that they cannot be removed. In His resurrection, we are told that when He rose, we rose with Him. Together with Him, we rose. Our life is in Christ. He is our life. We are in Him, and He is in us. And this fact is one for which we will rejoice in all of eternity. It is praise to His name that the resurrection has proved that the work that He did is finished, for He could not have risen before a righteous God if the payment were not enough. And that God who sits in heaven, as David read to us from the 9th chapter of Hebrews, this Lord that's here is going to take His blood as the perfect high priest and present it to the Holy of Holies, which is in heaven, not the shadow on earth, in heaven. So that the judgment seat that's before the righteous judge is going to turn into the mercy seat for us by His blood. so that we see it was the travail of his soul, not the travail of ours, that has purchased this redemption in our behalf. We serve a risen Lord, and we have life eternal. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we rejoice that we have your word, that you can seal it to our heart by the teaching of the Holy Spirit, that it is not man's words, but it is the word of the God. We stand amazed that the God of all eternity required the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to redeem us. And we're told that it was with joy that he went to the cross, despising the shame. We stand humbly in the presence of such love and such grace. And we pray, as we have begun the week seeing a risen Lord, that you would give us the desire every day to read your word, which is our spiritual food and spiritual drink, that we might every day of this week rejoice in the grandeur of our risen Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.